Amen. Good morning, everybody. How are you doing? It's great to be here. It's great to worship with you guys this morning. It's a little surreal watching Peyton do the offering here. When we moved here August of 2022, he was an incoming freshman in our high school ministry. And now to see that he's a couple weeks out from moving to Arkansas to go to college is pretty crazy, but just proud of the growth that I've seen you just achieve over the last 4 years and the maturity that you've just gained in that time. And I'm just excited to watch you go and do awesome stuff on campus. Yeah, amen. So appreciate you, Peyton. Amen. So we are continuing to march through our series this year, Known and Loved. And the topic this morning, as we've been going through kind of the four different, keys to or characteristics of a healthy soil of community, we're talking about joy this morning. And the story that was handed for this topic is in John 11, the story of Lazarus's resurrection, which is, for me anyway, not a story I typically associate with joy. Obviously the conclusion is awesome, but like the process that you take to get there is a highly emotionally charged story. It's a pivotal moment in Jesus's ministry. And as I was preparing the sermon, I kind of had a hard time like wrapping my head around how I wanted to do this. I came to the realization, though, as I was studying it out, that it could have been a story about joy if some of the people in the story had viewed it differently. And so the title that I have for us this morning is called A Joyful Perspective. I'm going to open with prayer here. Bow your heads with me. Father in heaven, it's just great to be here, Father. It's just encouraging to be here with the church this morning, Father. I just pray that you would just speak powerfully through your word this morning. God, as I read and prepared this week, Father, in the way that your word just really impacted my heart, I pray, God, that would be the church's experience this morning as we read this passage together. Father, I pray that you help us see truth in this passage. Help it to broaden our perspective, Father. I pray, God, that it strengthens our faith. God, I pray that your word, as it promises in your word, that it would not return to you void, God, but that it would accomplish the purpose for which you sent it, Father. I pray that you help us to trust you. I pray that this sermon and this passage, God, helps minister to our hearts this morning. I love you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. So a joyful perspective. You know, we have the power to change our perspective. We can choose to change the lens through which we process and interpret the world around us. Amen. And throughout this story we're about to read, we see many people who have warped perspectives or takes really on the situation that's going on that are unhelpful or just wrong. And I love, as we'll read here, Jesus just takes it all in stride, right? He's accustomed to being misunderstood. He's not flapped. He doesn't get flustered. But he also disciples these people through their warped thinking in this passage. And the story of Lazarus, as we're about to read, it's a story about perspective. It's a story about grief. It's a story about mourning. And it's also a story about joy and victory. I think it's a story about unmet expectations. It's a story about fear and faith. And ultimately, it's a story about the vast and undeniable power of God. And I think there's a lot that we can learn from the story and apply to our lives. And there's a few threads, as we'll notice throughout the story of Lazarus, that demonstrate, I think, a limited perspective from the people in this situation. But I think these are perspectives that are relatable to us, right? These are perspectives that we can struggle through just the same today. And so what I want to do is I want to point out three short-sighted views that we can often hold that rob us of our joy. We're going to look at misplaced expectations, a fear of people, and a lack of faith. Amen? And as we read this story, we'll pull out some of these threads. So read with me in John chapter 11. We'll start here in verse 1. It says, "Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back." Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who'd come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who'd come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation." Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish." We'll stop there. The first warped perspective that we can have that I want to talk about here is misplaced expectations. You know, I love it's kind of jarring when you read it first in verse five. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, you kind of feel like with that setup, it's going to be like he left immediately. It's like building on the logic. He loved them and he heard he was sick. So he stayed where he was two more days. It doesn't make sense. I'm like, that's not what I was expecting to hear. Later on, when Mary and Martha both approach Jesus, they say to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And even later, in verse 37, some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? There's a lot of skepticism. And honestly, within that, there's a lot of entitlement and expectation of Jesus, right? You know, when Cassie and I are, in 2016, Cassie and I have been dating almost 2 years, most of that long distance. And she would come to, I was in Michigan at the time, she was at school in Topeka, Kansas, Washburn University. We met at MIT in Columbia, started dating later that year in 2014. And in the summer, she would come to Michigan because I was interning with the campus ministry there at Michigan State. And she would come over the summers, and she would intern with me for the summer. And then she would go back to school. And so she did that in 2015 and then in 2016 as well. And in 2016, I graduated from Michigan State and started leading the campus ministry full time. And so she has in her mind, in summer of 2016, I've graduated. You know, she's going into her last year of school. She's like, we're going to get engaged this summer. That's what she thought. Now, I made very little money as an intern. And when I got hired full-time, I made about three times as much as I was making as an intern, which is not like, it's more a testimony of how little I made as an intern than how much I was making as a full-time minister. But, you know, I had a little more money in my pocket. I did start saving for a ring. But I wasn't going to ask her to marry me that summer because I didn't have the ring yet, and I didn't think it was time. And so that whole summer, she's like expecting, hey, every date we go on, this could be the one. This could be it. And she had this expectation, right, of the timing. And then it didn't happen over the summer. I think she came to terms with that at a certain point. It's not happening this summer. But then in September, her sister was getting married here in St. Louis. And so that was, you know, being long distance, we had to schedule out when we were going to see each other in advance. And so we didn't have on the schedule anything until, like, November after that. We're going to go about 2 months without seeing each other. And so she's like, you know, he's going to, well, here, let me give you some context. So in the leading up to the wedding, I had purchased the ring. I had saved up enough money. I bought the ring, I think, in August. And I sent a picture to some people who were close to her. And I'm trying to be careful with my words because I'm not going to reveal who did this. They shall remain nameless. Someone who received that picture of the ring, there was some group chats leading up to her sister's wedding. And you know how when you type in a person's name on your phone and then it like brings up recent conversations? So I think this person typed in the name of who they wanted to send the forward the picture to and brought up a conversation that included Cassie in it. And sent a picture and said, he bought the ring. And so we're going into this wedding weekend. I have no idea this happened. And Cassie is like, he's going to propose this weekend. Surely. He's got the ring. We're not going to see each other for 2 months after this. Like, it's going to happen this weekend. And there was a point at which she realized it wasn't going to happen this weekend. And she told me what had happened. And she said, just so you know, I know you have the ring. I know it's going to happen. But ended up, she didn't know I was going to fly to Lawrence the next weekend and surprise her. And that's what I did, and that's how, you know, we got engaged. But she had this idea in her head of how things were going to go. And that's not how they went. You know, sometimes things don't happen in the time that we hope for or in the way that makes sense to us. You know, we're really good at looking through our life and looking ahead and being like, this is how this should go. This would be ideal. Everything should line up like this. But it doesn't always work out that way. And we can get a little funky when that happens. We start to expect things to happen in a certain way. And when God takes us on a detour, it can be frustrating. And we can think in our heart, well, God, I prayed for this. And God, this isn't what I thought would happen. Well, hey, God, I thought following you would look like this. Why is all this happening now? You know, it sounds extreme a little bit, right? But isn't that essentially what we're saying when we feel disappointed because our expectations aren't being met? You know, I think these expectations, they can get into our hearts and they can make us miserable. They rob us of our joy. You know, Jesus stayed 2 extra days where he was at after he'd heard that Lazarus was sick. Why did he do that? You know, he'd been in the tomb, Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days when he arrived, so maybe he would have been dead anyway. Maybe it would have made a difference. But we know that Jesus could heal from a distance. He healed the centurion's son without even seeing him. So presumably, he was able to heal Lazarus and prevent him from dying. So why didn't he? These are valid questions. And I think we can sometimes have the same questions of Jesus in our heart. Why aren't you doing it this way? I know you can, so why aren't you? I read this passage, and just at a surface glance, doing it the way he did allowed Jesus to minister to Lazarus' sisters and in their grief, to mourn and weep alongside them. And he ultimately was able to demonstrate that God's power is greater than the power of death. And how important of a lesson was that for his disciples to learn in light of what was about to happen to Jesus? And who knows what other reasons he had? You know, maybe you're in a situation where you're waiting for something to happen. Maybe you've prayed for something. You're wondering, why is this taking so long? Is God listening to me? I would encourage you, use that as an opportunity to look inward. What might God be teaching you right now? How might he be forming your character through this? We got to understand that when God moves differently than we expect him to, he's still sovereign. He's in charge. He has all authority. And he's good. He has a good plan. Let's give God the benefit of the doubt, amen? I think he's earned that. So we can have misplaced expectations. We can also fear people, right? Sometimes we can get so caught up in what other people can do to us that we forget that God's in control. I love this passage in Matthew 10:28. Jesus says, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." You know, early on in this passage, Jesus is, when he remarks, hey, we're going to go to Lazarus now. His disciples were like, don't you remember? They just tried to kill us there. If you read in John 10, you see what happened. Jesus is preaching in the temple and kind of admits that he's the Son of God. And the Jews try to kill him. And he has to leave in order to avoid being killed because it wasn't his time. And now he's going back to Jerusalem, or right by Jerusalem. And so they're like, don't you remember? I love Jesus' response in John 11, verse 9. It says, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. He's like, we got to live life in the open. Yeah. It's daytime. Amen. I'm not going to let the threats of some men prevent me from what I came to do. And I think sometimes in our fear, we can retreat. We can pull back. We can withdraw. We can choose to not be open about our faith or our convictions. You know, maybe we're afraid of being looked at as weird or that religious person or no fun if we stand on what we believe. But I think sometimes in our fear, we can become covert Christians. covert Christians who never share our faith.
Come on, bro.
We keep our church life and our work life separate. Keep our mouth shut. Don't say anything when we witness sin or injustice. Or however else we may let our fear of others prevent us from doing what we know is right. But Jesus says, if we let our fear of others trick us into walking at night, then we will surely stumble. The threat of stoning was not going to deter Jesus from doing what needed to be done. He had full trust and confidence in the Father that when it was time for him, that God would make that clear. And he wasn't going to allow fear of man to derail what he needed to do. You know, I think we also see this fear of man pop up later in the story from a different group. After Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, some of the Jews who witnessed it went and reported it to the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin, in discussing the incident amongst themselves, they say this in verse 48. It says, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. And it's an interesting line. And I think it's one that really reveals the fatal flaw in the Jewish ruling authorities during the time of Jesus. And it's that they operated out of fear. Let's follow their logic through here. It says, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Starting with the first part. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. That's probably right. Right? And Rome would not have taken kindly to it. Caesar would not have been excited about the idea of this messianic son of God, king of Jews, rising up in one of the provinces in his empire, right? Caesar referred to himself as a son of God. He doesn't need competition for that. So it's very possible and even likely that if word reached him about Jesus, that Judea would have come under much more scrutiny than it was under. He may have decided, hey, you know what? Let's just wipe it away entirely. And I understand from their perspective that that's not a desirable outcome. But God had already done that once. He exiled his people when they were living in sin and wouldn't repent. And the temple was destroyed and the people were scattered. And what happened? It was a spiritual renaissance for Judaism. The people did exactly what God wanted them to, which was repent. And they came together, and we have the awesome stories of Nehemiah and Ezra from that, which are inspiring. And so I know this is difficult, but if that were to happen again, would it not be assumed that it was God's will? Is God not sovereign? The Sanhedrin allowed their fear of man, and let's be honest, their fear of losing control and power, to cloud their judgment and to cause them to deny the truth that was unfolding before their very eyes. And the irony, the very thing they feared, ended up happening 40 years later anyway. Rome laid siege to Jerusalem, destroyed the temple in about AD 70. You see, the things that we're tempted to hold on to out of fear, they don't last. Let us not make the same mistakes as the Sanhedrin. If we trust God and his sovereignty, then we know that even harm that comes to us from other people can be redeemed into something that develops our character and brings us closer to God. I love James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters. Pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If we allow fear of man to derail us or deter us from the path that God has laid before us, then we will miss these opportunities. We won't be able to find joy in the trials of life. We won't be able to make faithful decisions. You see, fear of people, it's a warped way of thinking, fills us with anxiety, it fills us with stress, it leads us to making poor choices, and it robs our life of joy. We fear people when we make human problems big and God's power small. Let's correct our perspective and remember who's really on the throne. Amen?
All right.
And the third warped perspective that robs us of our joy is a lack of faith. In verse 15, Jesus says, for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. You know, faith pleases Jesus. It makes him glad. He's implying here that had he maybe been present at the time that Lazarus was sick, it would have been harder to avoid healing him, right? But now his disciples will be able to witness that nothing is beyond the ability of God. I love how Paul puts it in Ephesians 3:20. To him who's able to do immeasurably more than we asked or imagined. His disciples had witnessed him heal over and over again, time after time. So many examples in the Gospels, and those aren't even comprehensive. They'd seen him cast out demons. They'd seen him multiply food. They'd seen him do all this stuff. Now they would get to see him do something that they may have believed was impossible. You know, sometimes you can't really grasp the magnitude of something unless you see it in person. You know, some of my bucket list items are going to the Grand Canyon and the Redwood Forest in California, because what I've been told, I've never been to them, what I've been told is that you think they're big until you're there. And then you realize how big they are when you're standing at the mouth of the Grand Canyon. When you're standing up in front of a tree and you're looking up and you can't even see the top of it. You can't even wrap your arms around it. I've always been drawn to things that remind me of how vast the universe is. I don't know if you've seen these videos. I see them sometimes pop up on my social media of, like, the scale of the universe. And you see Earth, and you see, like, Neptune, and you see Jupiter, and then you see the sun, and it's, like, all next to each other, and the Earth, by this point, is not even visible. And then you see a star bigger than the sun, and then you see, like, the biggest black hole that we know, TUN 618, 66 billion times the size of our sun. And you think about how we can't even see that because there's so much space between us and it. You know, sometimes I think we need reminders of how small we are. Because we can ask ourselves in our heart, why does God allow bad things to happen to us? But I think the story of Lazarus, it helps us understand that God has a bigger, broader, and more accurate perspective about events than we do. You know, we process things through our experiences. We make sense of the world through what we see, what we observe, what we experience, what we see in others. You know, I think, what if you had access in your mind to every other living person's experiences, observations, knowledge, ideas, theories? That doesn't even sniff the level of understanding that God has. His perspective, his view of the world, his understanding, it dwarfs even that. And when you break it down like that, I think it gives a little bit more weight to the scriptures that we know, these scriptures, right? Isaiah 55:8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. And 1 Corinthians 1:19 quotes Isaiah 29, for it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. You know, these passages, I think they can become cliche. But they're true, and they're important for us to remember. And for the disciples and every other person in the story, Mary, Martha, this Jesus, Lazarus dying, it was a bad outcome, the worst outcome they could have imagined. Yet Jesus says he's glad it happened because he understood what it would lead to. Understanding that God sees and knows infinitely more than we do, it's an essential component of trusting in him. And it's so important for us to trust God because that's how you can maintain a perspective of joy in the midst of challenging situations. I love in verse 40, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? What does he mean by this? And he says, the glory of God. What is the glory of God? It makes me think back to Exodus chapter 33. Moses is talking with God in the tent of meeting. He says in verse 18, show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. And I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And he tells Moses to go up on Mount Sinai. He says, I'm going to put you in the cleft of a rock. And I'm going to pass by, and you can't look at me until I've passed you. And then in 34, verse 6, he says this. It says, he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Jesus says, if we believe, if we are faithful, we will see the glory of God. We will see his nature, that he is good, compassionate, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving, but also just. And as in the story of Lazarus, God's goodness can be found even in the trials, in challenging situations, in times we don't understand what he's doing, in situations that appear to us bad on the surface. But God really does know what he's doing, right? So let us remember that God has all authority. Let us give him the benefit of the doubt. Let's not hold him to expectations that he himself never promised. Let us walk in the daytime, not fearing people, but trusting in God. And let us be people of great faith, remembering that the God we serve sees and understands everything, that he's above every worldly way of thinking, philosophy, ideology, and that his ways are always right, that he is a God who is good, loving, faithful, and just. I think if we correct these warped ways of thinking that we all struggle with at times, let's be honest, it will help us to see the situations we experience through a lens of faith and trust, and it will allow us to have a joyful perspective. Amen?
Amen. Amen.